Well, as most of you know, we are in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we left off, Luke, our author, had turned his attention away from Saul and toward Peter, who was at that point going through all parts of the country, visiting congregations around the region of Palestine, teaching, preaching, exhorting, and encouraging the saints. Now, in the course of his travels, he also came down to visit the saints who dwelt in a town called Lydda, where Peter healed a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, Peter made it clear at the time that this healing was not magic, and the power to heal did not come from him, but through him. Instead, it was Jesus the Christ who has the power to heal. Luke reports that when those who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw that Aeneas was healed, many turned to the Lord. And as it happened, there was also a certain disciple named Tabitha who lived in the coastal city of Joppa, about 10 miles away. She was a well-loved woman full of good works and charitable deeds, but sadly in those days she became sick and died. Now, having heard that Peter was staying in the nearby town of Lydda, the people of Joppa sent two men to find him and urge him to come quickly. Peter went with them, and when he arrived in Joppa, he went to the upper room where the body of Tabitha had been laid. After he had sent the mourners outside, Peter knelt down and prayed, whereupon Tabitha was miraculously restored to life. When Peter presented her alive, the story spread throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Then Peter stayed for a while at the home of Simon the tanner there in Joppa. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So it is that chapter 10 opens in the city of Caesarea, also known as Caesarea by the Sea, a seaport on the Mediterranean, about 65 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Now, Caesarea served as the capital for the province of Judea, and as such, the city contained the residence for the Roman governor of Judea, as well as a regular Roman garrison. Now, Caesarea had long been an important seaport, but Herod the Great built it out on a grand scale between 25 and 13 BC and ended up naming it for Caesar Augustus. By this time, the city was also home to a certain man called Cornelius that we've been introduced to right here. Luke tells us that Cornelius was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, which was a cohort of the Roman garrison stationed there at Caesarea. Now, there's a lot written about the Roman army and its various groupings. And from what I can tell, the numbers vary depending on who you ask, and sometimes the numbers seem to vary depending on the situation. But generally speaking, a Roman regiment, also known as a cohort, was comprised of 600 men. And a centurion, like Cornelius here, was a Roman army officer in charge of about 100 soldiers. As others have explained it, thank God because I know nothing about it, I'm told that this makes Cornelius roughly the same as a captain in the United States Army. Now, historians tell us that a legion of the Roman army was comprised of 10 cohorts. That's 6,000 men. And we're also told that five cohorts of about 600 soldiers each were actually stationed in Caesarea at this time. Now, compared to upper-class Romans who aspired to higher positions, those who had the role of centurion in the Roman army usually began as regular soldiers and worked their way up through the ranks. Thus, we may conclude that Cornelius was in all likelihood a soldier's soldier. Centurions as a group were widely thought to be the backbone of the Roman army. Did I say Russian? What are you thinking about, Ron? The Greek historian Polybius said that of the Roman military leadership, they wish centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them to so much be men who will initiate attacks or open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed. Men who will be ready to die at their posts. Well, from that description, I think we can conclude that Cornelius, a Gentile, was also a man of courage and achievement, a man who had survived various combat engagements and earned the respect of his fellow soldiers. Luke also tells us he was a devout man. In other words, a deeply religious man, both committed and loyal. And we're also told that he was one who feared God with all his household. Now, when used as a technical term, this idea of people who feared God generally referred to Gentiles who had abandoned their pagan religion in favor of worshiping the Jewish God Jehovah. But these people were not full converts to Judaism. Many of them did not bother to follow the Jewish dietary restrictions, and most of them remained uncircumcised. But they did have solemn respect for Israel's God and for his word. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch that we talked about some weeks ago, who had come to Jerusalem to worship, he seems to have been another one of those who feared God, sometimes called lovers of God. And don't forget Luke's patron, Theophilus, who commissioned him to write what became the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. His very name means lover of God. Well, these days, we would probably call folks like this seekers, right? And as usual, when those who seek God find him, they tend to discover that the God that they have been seeking had been seeking them all along. Think about it. It was God who initiated creation, and when mankind sinned, it was God who initiated our redemption. Now, as sinners living in a lost and dying world, God is still taking the initiative. He reaches out to each of us and offers us salvation from the curse of sin and death. He offers us eternal life full of meaning and purpose, absolutely free. But unless we're seeking the truth, unless we're seeking the meaning of life, unless we seek our source for the infinite God who makes it all possible, we may never realize that he's been seeking us from the very beginning. Luke goes on to describe Cornelius as a man who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. In other words, having dismissed paganism, Cornelius believed in the one true God. But not having a Jewish background and not really feeling the need to become a Jew, Cornelius sought to practice a form of prayer and to live what he could determine to be a moral life. As Warren Wiersbe pointed out, many religious people today are satisfied that their character and their good works will get them to heaven. And yet they have no concept either of their own sin or of God's grace. But it seems Cornelius was different. Cornelius seemed to know that his religious devotion was not enough to save him. He knew that his kindness and generosity to the poor wasn't going to save him. I like to even think that his prayers were really amounted to asking God to show him the way to salvation. So it should come as no surprise that the seeking Savior found the seeking sinner. It should also come as no surprise that God responds to every searching heart. This is why we, as God's children, must obey His will and share His word, because we never know. We never know when our witness for Christ is exactly what somebody has been waiting for and praying for. The bottom line is this: when God schedules divine appointments for us, we need to show up. By the way, when Luke says that Cornelius feared God with all his household, we should pause to recognize that his household, or his family as it's rendered in the NIV, may not be exactly what we think. Historians tell us that Roman regulations prohibited soldiers from marrying. So unless Cornelius was retired, or as often happened, was breaking the official rules, his household may have consisted primarily of servants. Now, breaking rules seems to be at odds with Luke's description of Cornelius as a devout man. But this reference to household would have possibly included parents, siblings, extended family, and yes, even servants. That said, the introduction of Cornelius here in chapter 10 marks a key moment in the spread of the gospel. Remember, the Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem during the persecution were scattered throughout the region. In Acts 11, verse 19, Luke will tell us that they migrated as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. Well, that's about to change. With this new chapter, a whole new period in church history begins, and God brings the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." For the Jews back then, the day began at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour would be noon. And the ninth hour of the day would be about 3 in the afternoon, corresponding, by the way, with the evening offering at the temple. This was one of the traditional hours for liturgical prayer for both Jews and early Christians. And while the text does not expressly say that Cornelius was praying when he saw that vision, it makes sense that while Cornelius was seeking, God would begin speaking. On the other hand, Luke may simply want us to know that this was not a dream. It wasn't something that happened in the middle of the night while Cornelius was asleep. Instead, it took place in broad daylight while Cornelius was wide awake. And we're told that an angel of God appeared to him in a vision and called him by name. Verse 4. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Luke doesn't tell us what the angel looked like, but we are told that Cornelius observed him. He saw him, and his response was to be afraid, or as the ESV puts it, to be in terror. And notice the word Lord can mean everything from a courteous sir to a divine title. Some scholars maintain that Cornelius knew he was in God's presence, and he was using the word Lord as a divine title. But the translators of the New King James Version seem less convinced. They've used a lowercase L when rendering Lord, which suits me fine, since we are dealing with an angel here. And an angel is a created being who deserves respect, but not worship. Having been called by name, Cornelius responds by saying, "What is it, Lord?" And then the angel says this remarkable thing: "Your prayers and your alms have come up for memorial before God." What does that mean? You know, this could allude to Old Testament language of sacrifice. After all, in Leviticus, these sacrifices that were made before God rose up like a sweet aroma to the Lord. Or it could simply mean that Cornelius' charitable loving kindness toward others had not gone unnoticed. His constant prayers had been heard, and now his prayers were about to be answered. But no matter how you slice it, the thing that fascinates me the most is this. Cornelius was not a believer, but his persistent prayers and good deeds caused God to remember him, to think about him. Cornelius was not technically one of God's chosen people, but notice, in a manner of speaking, God chose him anyway and sent this angel to guide him. That's what fascinates me. But you know what? It also makes me wonder what kind of a memorial I've made before God. If you think of a memorial as a tower, I'm thinking mine looks like a Jenga tower with about half the pieces missing. You know, I've known God most of my life. But as God knows, we haven't always been that close. There were selfish years when charity wasn't in the budget, when prayers were few and frequently insincere. And it caused me to think, you know, after you've been married for a while, you can start to take each other for granted. And after you've been married for a long while, you can start to neglect the most basic expressions of affection and affirmation. And you know the very same thing can happen in our relationship with God. When we become content to fit Him into our life rather than building our life around Him. In his letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we discover that it is possible to work patiently, to stand against evil, to reject false teachers, and persevere in good works, and yet still have left your first love. Of course, the good news is that we love because He first loved us. God takes the initiative. He never takes us for granted. He never grows weary, and He will never leave us or forsake us. And the reassuring thing is that God doesn't do any of this because we deserve it. If that were the case, then we'd be forever at risk of losing it all. But Jesus paid our ransom. By faith, we've been set free. And now, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Verses 5 and 6. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Well, the angel of God gives Cornelius some clear and simple instructions. He was to send men to Joppa, about 30 miles south along the coast, and find Simon, whose surname is Peter. Of course, that surname distinction was necessary because Peter's host in Joppa was also called Simon, evidently a pretty popular name. Moreover, the angel even gave directions, explaining that Simon was a tanner whose house was by the sea. Now, we discovered last time, if you may recall, that tanning hides was a smelly business. So, yeah, it's entirely plausible that with these simple instructions, these men sent by Cornelius could just, you know, follow their nose. When they found the home of the tanner, they would find Peter. And the angel assured them, he will tell you what you must do. So it seems that God was preparing Peter for his mission to the Gentiles by having him stay for many days, not only with a Gentile, but with one whose trade made him ritually impure and whose work Peter most likely considered repulsive. Notice also that the angel gave Cornelius no indication whatsoever as to why Peter was to be summoned. It's not clear that Cornelius had any idea who Peter was or had ever even heard his name. And yet, like a good centurion, Cornelius responded at once without hesitation. Again, he had been seeking God for quite some time now. And now it sounds like he is continuing to walk in the light that God is giving him. As one writer explained, and I think it's very important for us to understand, Cornelius was not saved by his good works. He wasn't saved by giving alms to the poor. He wasn't saved by his many prayers. But here God grants him more light by which he and his household may be saved. He has Cornelius send for Simon Peter. And Peter, of course, is the messenger who carries the gospel, which is the very thing that will save them. Now, Romans chapter 1 reminds us that we've all been given enough light in this life to recognize that God exists. His invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, these things are clearly visible, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. But the problem with most people is that while they know that God is there, they have neither glorified him as God, nor have they given thanks to him, but instead their thinking has become futile. And their foolish hearts have become darkened. As the apostle explained in John 3, verse 19, this then is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. With that in mind, I think each of us have to ask ourselves, what have we done with the light that God has given us? You know, we're blessed to live in a country that has a strong Christian tradition, where Bibles are available in almost every home and in virtually every hotel nightstand. And as we are reminded in Luke 12, verse 48, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. So rather than wringing our hands over the fate of those who have never heard the gospel, this story reminds us that salvation comes to all people in the same way, through human messengers who proclaim the gospel. Therefore, rather than speculating about other ways that God might save people, we ought to share the gospel wherever we are and support those who are sent to share the gospel in places we will never go. Because it's been my experience that as soon as we begin to think that people can be saved without Jesus, we quickly conclude that we have no duty to share Jesus with others because it's no longer essential for them to know. But that is a lie from the pit of hell. And we must take care not to fall into the trap of simply praying and doing nice things for others and hoping that they'll figure it out. Because we've been called to do more than that, because those who don't yet believe in Jesus need to hear more than that. Verse 7. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. You know, Cornelius had a pretty choice situation, apparently. He had all these guys waiting on him continually. And yet he was still seeking God. He knew there was something missing in his life. Well, in response to the angel's command, Cornelius chose three trusted men for the task, two of his household servants and a devout soldier. And once again, his prompt obedience is an indication of just how much he desired to really know the truth. Verse 8. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. These three guys had not seen the vision of the angel and would not have understood why Cornelius was sending them to Joppa. But he wants these men to understand. He wants them to grasp the importance of this assignment. This was not just some routine matter. On the contrary, as the Blues Brothers might say, they were on a mission from God. Verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Well, being a military man in the Roman army, it's quite possible that Cornelius would have dispatched these men to Joppa on horseback. That would explain their quick arrival early the next day. That said, a determined march through the night with a few rest stops would have put them in Joppa about noon as well. When they arrived at the home of Simon the Tanner, it was about noon, what Luke calls the sixth hour, and Peter was up on the housetop praying. As you know, this region of Palestine was quite arid, receiving very little rain, so that homes were commonly built with flat roofs. And the roof, typically reached by an outside stairway, was often used as an additional living space. And being somewhat secluded, it was also evidently a good place for private prayer. Verses 10 and 11. Then he, Peter, became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. Well, since it was the middle of the day, it's really no big surprise that Peter had become very hungry and wanted to eat, but the meal was still being made ready in the house down below. That said, as one author noted, Peter's hunger provided a suitable context for what was to follow. As Luke describes it, Peter fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and while he was gazing into the sky, he saw an object like a great sheet, or perhaps a ship's sail, being let down by its four corners. Some have suggested that the reference to these four corners may allude to the global dimensions of God's plan extending to what Revelation 7, verse 1 called the four corners of the earth. Verse 12. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. The language used here recalls the same threefold division of the animal kingdom that you would find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30. And the inclusive quality of this language implies that every kind of animal, with the exception of sea creatures for some reason, which I can't explain, every other kind of creature is represented here. Now, that'll become important in a minute. You will remember that in the Old Testament, in order to set his people apart from their pagan neighbors, God had established dietary rules that prohibited the Jews from eating certain kinds of animals. Yet the sheet or sail that Peter saw contained all kind of animals of the earth without any such distinctions. So there would have been both clean animals and unclean animals contained in this sheet. And for an observant Jew, the presence of unclean animals alongside clean animals would cause even the clean ones to become impure. Verses 13 and 14. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." Well, most scholars agree that Peter was not by training or inclination an overly scrupulous Jew, but when it came to eating forbidden foods, Peter had issues. God knew that as a Christian, Peter's inherited prejudices were wearing away, but God also knew that Peter was not yet ready to go so far as to minister directly to Gentiles, so he graciously gave him this curious object lesson. Simply put, God once again took the initiative in overcoming Peter's reluctance. The death and resurrection of Jesus had inaugurated a new covenant in his blood, and God intended for Peter to understand that truth in the clearest possible terms. So as Peter became hungry, God showed him a variety of animals, clean and unclean, and told Peter to kill and eat. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Indeed, he had been taught since childhood never to eat an unclean creature. So Peter uttered what William MacDonald called his historic contradiction, saying, "Not so, Lord." Now, in fairness, maybe Peter thinks that this is a test of his faithfulness and so refuses to eat. However, this isn't the first time that Peter has resisted an essential part of God's plan to redeem the world. You may recall that Peter also contradicted Jesus when he prophesied his suffering, death, and resurrection. It seems that this was a part of Peter's character that God needed to transform. For as one writer suggested, "Whoever says not so should never add Lord. And whoever truly says Lord would never say not so." God knew what was holding Peter back. So he met Peter right where he was. Waiting until Peter was hungry, God used a vision about food to teach Peter a spiritual lesson about people. God had set the Jews apart in order that they would become a light to the lost world around them. In that context, the Jews were special because they were chosen by God for this important task. But the sad part is that over time, the Jews began to feel that God had chosen them because they were special. As a result, they did little to reach the lost souls in their midst, concluding instead that Gentiles were impure and unworthy. So God gave Peter a vision about unclean food to teach Peter that Gentiles were not unclean people. While Peter initially refused the command to kill and eat, notice God was patient. He not only took the initiative to reach out to Peter in the first instance, but when Peter hesitated, God persisted. Verse 15. And a voice spoke to him again, the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, this time, the voice clearly declared, the rules have changed. Jesus had fulfilled the law perfectly, and what God had once declared impure, he has now cleansed. This then set the stage for the full inclusion of the Gentiles into this group known as the people of God. And it begins to open Peter's heart to the mission of God, which is to reach the whole world. Verse 16. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. You know, throughout Scripture, the number three represents completeness, wholeness, even harmony. And by repeating this message three times, the lesson was, I think, indelibly impressed on Peter's heart. That said, Peter's resistance to change reveals something of how hard it will be for the Jews to let go of the law. And if it's that hard for Jews to accept dietary rules, even as Christians, just imagine how hard it's going to be for them to accept Gentiles into their ranks. You know, God knows what it takes to move us. And when we need to move, he's always prepared to do whatever it takes to make it happen. And we may have our own ideas about what kind of people God wants us to reach, but this incident clearly demonstrates that God wants to receive everyone into his church, regardless of heritage, social class, past sins. These things make no difference, for we are to all become one in Christ. As Jesus put it in Luke 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Well, friends, we are the workers, and the Lord has invited us to be part of his mission to grow his kingdom. God orchestrates events and he initiates the mission to make himself known throughout the world. And as Warren Wiersbe explained, God prepared Peter to bring this message just as he prepared Cornelius to hear this message. Salvation itself is a divine work of grace, but when it comes to spreading the word, God works through human channels. Angels can deliver God's messages to lost men and women, like he did with Cornelius. But angels cannot preach the gospel. That is our privilege and our responsibility. Let us do it with such passion and devotion that when we arrive in eternity, God will welcome us into his joy, saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this story of Peter and Cornelius and for the assurance it brings that you love us all and you will do whatever is necessary to draw each of us to saving faith in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the light that you have given to each of us and for the obedience of those you sent to reach us. Please help us to be obedient to your call, that we might reach those you have put in our lives, so we might share the joy of our salvation in the hopes that they too might come to believe. We thank you, Father, for taking the initiative to reach out to us. And we pray that you would help us to do the same with others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.